Turn with me to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. It's in your New Testament, right after the Gospel of John. And we've been studying the book of Acts, and we've seen here in the book of Acts already how bold and courageous the early believers were in the face of tremendous opposition and even persecution. And you might remember that the first incident of persecution took place as Peter and John had healed a lame man in the temple precincts. They were then arrested, placed in jail overnight, and they were brought before the great Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin actually released them, but as they released them, they commanded them that they could no longer speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. So they were given a gag order, if you will, to no longer speak about Christ. Now here in Acts chapter 5, we have what is the second great incident of persecution in the book of Acts. And this time, it's not just Peter and John, but it is several, if not all, of the apostles who are arrested and thrown in jail. And once again, they will appear before the great Sanhedrin. Now, what is remarkable about this particular encounter isn't so much what Peter says, but it is, in fact, what the high priest, the member of the Sanhedrin, says to Peter and the rest of the apostles. It's a statement that gives us a very good picture of what was happening in Jerusalem. In the middle of our passage, chapter 5, verse 28, the high priest says before the Sanhedrin and to the apostles this. He says, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching." Now, here is really an amazing statement made not by an advocate of the Christian faith, but by an opponent. And this is a remarkable testimony of the impact the early Christians had already had on this city of Jerusalem. It's like the high priest is saying, "Listen, guys, I told you to not even give people a drink of water. And now look what you've done. You've turned on a hose and you've soaked us all." That's what he says. I wonder if the high priest would have said that if he'd have known that what he said, his words, would be forever preserved in the Word of God. And we'd be quoting them this morning. I've been thinking about what he says as it relates to our own purpose and our own vision and what we are trying to accomplish as a church body. Because it seems to me that this is exactly what we want to do, isn't it? We want to fill the peninsula. We want to fill this part of the world with the teaching about Jesus. I mean, that just says it so succinctly to me. On a smaller scale, you want to fill your neighborhood. You want to fill your workplace. You want to fill your school with the teaching about Jesus. I mean, think about what a tragedy it would be to be in a place for any length of time as a Christian, and then to leave that place and to leave it empty with regard to the teaching of Jesus. Right now, I have to be honest, I'm not sure if we've completed our task. Are you? I mean, I'm not sure if we've really fulfilled our mission. I have a hard time right now imagining one of our politicians complaining that we have filled San Francisco with the teaching of Jesus, the peninsula. I mean, wouldn't you say we have a lot of work to do in that regard? I'd say so. So the question is, what can we learn from this story in Acts chapter 5 about how to do that? Because that's what this story is about. If we are going to fill the peninsula with the teaching about Jesus, what will have to happen? What will we have to do? Well, the story begins with another report on the health and vitality of the church. Look at verse 12 of chapter 5. "At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people,
And they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. So that's in the temple area. But none of the rest dared associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. Now, there are several things we see here that Dr. Luke tells us about the health and the vitality of the church. And really what we're seeing here is God's blessing on the church of that day. We see, of course, their unity. So Luke says they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. So they continued to meet in the temple courts area. And most likely they continued to see themselves as part of, linked to, the worship that went on in the temple. They weren't separating at this point and developing like a new denomination or something. They were still connected to the temple. And Luke says, most importantly, they were one. So the idea is that they were unified, they were of one mind, one heart, one soul, they cared for each other, they met each other's needs. We've already seen that in the book of Acts. We also see that the apostles continued to perform miracles. And there were signs and wonders to the extent that people were actually bringing their sick from outlying towns, and they were placing them in the street with the hope that Peter would just pass by and maybe his shadow would pass over them and heal them. And it's interesting because back in those days, there were a lot of superstitions about shadows. And there were superstitions that if an evil man's shadow passed over you, bad things would happen. Or if a good man's shadow passed over you, good things would happen. And it's interesting here that these people, so young and immature in their faith, are basing their actions on some of those assumptions. And it almost seems as if God is willing to stoop to their level and accommodate their lack of maturity in the faith. Because we're told that many, many, many people were actually being healed. Finally, we see the impact they were having on outsiders. Verse 13 is such that Luke tells us that there was something of a mixed reaction. People, on the one hand, he says, were afraid or they dared not to associate with them. I remember last week we saw the story of Ananias and Sapphira and how because of their deceit they dropped dead. So maybe that's why they didn't want to hang around the Christians. Or maybe it was because of the persecution. We don't know. But they stayed away. And yet at the same time, Luke says, they respected them. They held them in high esteem. And so they saw that these Christians, even though they kind of stayed away, they respected what they saw. They saw that they were good, kind people with a great deal of integrity. And there was something about them that sort of attracted them. It's interesting. These two attitudes will always be evident when the Spirit of God is present in an individual. So what that means is that each of us will be alarming to some and appealing to others. It just depends who you're around. Alarming to some and appealing to others. It reminds me of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians to the church there. He says, we are a fragrance of God. That's what he says, a fragrance of Christ. So the idea is that we emit an aroma that is the fragrance of Jesus himself. And the effects of that fragrance are mixed. Paul says, we will smell very good to some. People will just love that smell and they will be drawn, Paul says, from life to life. But others, he says, will hate it. And for others, Jesus will be a stench to them. And Paul says they will move from death to death. And that's exactly what we have happening here in Acts. It's interesting that people may love us or people may hate us, but they will never be the same after being around us. And it's interesting, too, because Luke says the bottom line for the early church was that more and more people were believing in the Lord. Multitudes of men and women were being added. I thought about this and I thought how, you know, sometimes we're suspicious of growth, aren't we? Some people don't like growth, even in a church like this, because growth means change. And I'll bet that there were people in the early church who thought, you know what, I wish we could have just stayed 120 people. That's how many they had at Pentecost. You know, I wish it was so great when we all knew each other and we could all meet in the same house. And, you know, we had all those meals together. It was so fun and we just knew everybody and it was so close and cozy. I love that. And yet now thousands upon thousands of people are being added to the church, and it had to impact their experience together. And so I think that there had to be changes that were made. And it strikes me that when God is on the move, we're going to always be having to adjust to what he is doing. We're going to always be having to change, always be having to kind of like reset our assumptions. That's what's happening here. By the way, this was not the result of careful planning and organization, this growth. No, this was all about God being on the move. And it wasn't long before all of this caught the attention of the religious authorities. Look what happens in verse 17. But the high priest rose up along with all of his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. Now, notice once again, it is the Sadducees who are the ones who are stirring up the trouble. These are the religious aristocracy, if you will. And it's interesting, too, because the Sadducees are the ones who do not believe in miracles. They do not believe in the supernatural. And especially, they do not believe in the resurrection of the dead and any afterlife at all. And so you can see why they would be very upset about the preaching of the apostles, which focused on the resurrection of Jesus. It's also interesting that in the Gospels, it is primarily not the Sadducees, but it is the Pharisees who oppose Jesus. It's the legalists. But in the book of Acts, it is primarily not the Pharisees, but the Sadducees, the liberals who oppose Jesus. That's just an interesting thing to note. And that's what we have happening here. Notice this time, as I said before, it isn't just Peter and John that they put in jail, but they put in all, or at least most, of the apostles. So the threat level is rising. And I want you to also notice the reason for this. What was behind it? What was the motive behind it? What was it? It was jealousy. And I love how honest and true to life Luke is about this. God always looks to the deeper issues of the heart. And it's very clear here that this was not about truth. This was not these men standing on principle. These guys were resentful of the apostles' popularity. That was the issue. They were trying to protect their own reputation, their own prestige, and their own ego. And yet when a movement is of God, it's impossible to stop. Look what happens next, starting in verse 19. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison. And taking them out, he said, "Go, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now, Luke doesn't tell us how this happened. Luke doesn't tell us if God put the jailers in a deep sleep or if he made the apostles invisible and allowed them to just kind of pass right through the walls. We don't know. But one thing we do know is they were delivered by an angel, which is kind of funny because I'm told the Sadducees didn't believe in angels. So a little bit of humor here. But what an encouragement this must have been to the apostles, that God was in charge, that nothing can get in God's way. And that when God sees fit, he can deliver us from anything that imprisons us. He doesn't have to use the normal means of, you know, bail or something like that. No, he can send an angel. And that's what he does here. And I want you to notice, too, that the angel just doesn't tell them to, okay, guys, you're safe now. Go hide out. You know, you guys need to be kind of undercover for a while. So go hide out. No, what does he say? He tells them, go back to the temple courts and publicly proclaim the whole message of this life. Literally, all the words of this life. What a perfect description of the good news. Because you know what? The good news is about life. With a capital L. It's not just about existence. Some of you are just existing. You're not living. And God came to give you life. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus said, I came that they might have life and have it more abundantly. He came to give life. The angel says, now go and preach that message of life. And they did. They obeyed. I have to tell you, I don't think that would have been easy for them to do. I mean, that's the place and that's the reason they were arrested in the first place. I mean, now you want us to go back and do the same thing? I mean, you sure you got your orders right? But that's what they did. Because they seemed to know that their deliverance was not about their own comfort and safety. It was about spreading the gospel. Now things really start moving. Look what happens next. As the Sanhedrin, the great Sanhedrin, convenes the next morning. Look at the second half of verse 21, where I'll pick it up. Now, when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison. And they returned and reported back, saying, we found the prison house locked quite securely and the guards standing at the doors. But when we had opened up, we found no one inside. Now, when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard those words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Now, I hope that you see the humor in this, because I believe there's a lot of humor in this. I mean, right now I'm thinking of a Laurel and Hardy movie. Maybe Charlie Chaplin, you know? I'm thinking of kind of a Keystone Cops thing. Because you have rapid scene changes. You have people bumping into each other. And with biting humor, Luke exposes the powerlessness of the authorities to silence the church's message. Think about it. They're ignorant of the angel having liberated the apostles. That morning, as they gather, in all their pomp and circumstance, all their robes, and Luke makes a point to say the full Senate, the full Sanhedrin was there. They were all there together. They were all in this formal mode as they sat down. And then they convened the court and they summoned the defendants. And then they're mortified to find that the apostles, the defendants, are no longer in prison. They send one of their agents. He discovers a guarded, locked, and empty cell. And then, while they're trying to figure out what to do next, I mean, I would imagine they're thinking about, okay, man, I'm sure they're trying to, you know, run out of town. So let's put together a search party. Let's scavenge this place. Let's find these guys. Someone comes along and say, hey, guys, it's not going to be too hard to find them. They're right back in the temple where we found them last night. They're doing the same thing they were doing last night. They're teaching about Jesus. The Sanhedrin is befuddled, to say the least. They're trying to stop the miracles, but they seem to be creating more. So they send the captain back to the temple to bring them back. And they come back without a fight. Look at verse 26. Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people, that they might be stoned. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Now, it's really a bit ironic, isn't it, that Luke tells us that the ones with all the power and all the authority here are afraid of the people. And when the high priest speaks to the apostles, he all but confesses their helplessness in light of what God seems to be doing. In spite of their warnings, in spite of their threats, the apostles have successfully filled Jerusalem with this teaching about Jesus. And in the opinion of the Sanhedrin, they were also determined to place the guilt of this man's blood. Whose blood? Jesus. The guilt of his blood upon them. Now, there's a lot of irony in that as well, because you may not remember, but in Matthew's gospel, at the trial of Jesus, Pilate says to the religious leaders, he says, "I am innocent of this man's blood. It's your responsibility." And do you know what they said? They said, "Let his blood be upon us and our children." Then Peter spoke for the apostles. And as Peter speaks, I mean, can't you just picture him? He's there. He's not frightened. He doesn't really defend himself. He doesn't try to soothe the guilt of the high priest or the Sanhedrin. He doesn't say something like, "Oh, you know, it's not really any big deal what you did." He says very matter-of-factly, first of all, we must obey God rather than men. We've seen in the last couple of weeks how government has an important place in our lives. But government is not the ultimate authority in our lives either. There's a higher authority, and that is God himself. And there is a line over which we will not cross. Our allegiance is to him. And when the government asks us to do something that is contrary to an explicit command of Scripture, we will not cross that line. We must obey God rather than men. And then Peter launches into a mini sermon. It's a sermon about what God has done once again. The content of his message is similar to what we've seen him preach before in the book of Acts. It's what I would call a gospel-driven message. He talks about the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. He says very pointedly, he says, "You know, you guys killed the one that God has raised up and exalted to his own right hand, making him prince and savior." He says, "You guys did that." He's able to grant repentance and forgiveness to Israel. And then he says, we're just witnesses of these things. That's all we are. We're just bearing witness of what we have seen and what we have heard and what we have experienced. And oh, by the way, the Holy Spirit's bearing witness too. You know all those miracles? You know that lame guy that used to beg by the temple every day? See him standing up doing jumping jacks? So the Holy Spirit is bearing witness as well. So it's interesting. He says this Holy Spirit has been given to all those who obey God. And it's interesting. He has started his sermon talking about obedience. We shall obey God rather than men. And he has now ended his sermon talking about obedience, how the Holy Spirit comes to all those who obey him. The implication, of course, is that they are obedient to God, while the Sanhedrin is not. Now, if you were a member of the Sanhedrin, how would you feel about that? Probably not too good. And it didn't set too well with them either. So look what happens in verse 33. "But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they intended to kill them." So the idea is that literally they were convicted in their heart. They were sliced in half in their heart. They were furious in their reaction to them. They're ready to execute them right then and there. But then God intervenes once again in another surprising way. He did it the first time through an angel. He does it this time through a respected member of, guess who? The Sanhedrin. Look at verse 34. "But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to the men out to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to them, 'Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him, but he was killed. And all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee, rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him, he too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. Now, there's a lot we could say about this speech, isn't there? I mean, there's so much wisdom in this speech. And by the way, as a footnote, let me just tell you this. We should always, as Christians, we should always honor truth wherever truth is found. And sometimes you will find truth coming out of the mouth of someone who maybe doesn't believe what you believe. And honor truth wherever truth is found. Truth can come, I mean, truth came out of the mouth of a donkey, okay, in the Old Testament, right? So, you know, we can listen to this guy, right? But there's a lot of wisdom in what he says. Let me just summarize his speech. Wait and see. That's what he says. Wait and see. If this movement is of men, then it's not going to last anyway, as we've seen in these examples of Judas and Theudas. But if it is of God, then nothing we will do will be able to stop it anyway. And you certainly don't want to be found fighting God. So wait and see. That's his. And you know what? There's a lot of wisdom in that, isn't there? A lot of wisdom. A lot of harm would be avoided in the world if we took that attitude, huh? But you know what? It's still not enough. What I wish he would have said is, yeah, let's wait and see. But as we're waiting and seeing, let's dig into this thing a little more. Let's investigate this a little more. Let's check it out. There's a lot of amazing stuff happening here. And they got a lot of scripture from the Old Testament they're using. Maybe we should investigate this actively. He counseled a passive wait and see, which was good to a point. But you know what? There's more than that. Some of you in your life right now, you have a passive wait and see attitude. I'm not sure about this Christianity thing. So I'm just going to stand back and kind of watch. Well, that's okay to a point. How about an active engagement with it? How about really checking out what it really is about? See? That's where he fell short in this counsel. But still, he makes a great point. And God uses that wisdom to procure the apostles' release. But it wasn't without a price. Look at verse 40. They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus. There it is again. And released them. Now, by the way, most scholars believe that this was the customary Jewish lashing of 40 minus 1. They didn't do 40, they just did 39 because they figured 40 would kill the guy. So let's just hold one back. And by the way, also, many people died from this very punishment. So think about it now, in mind's eye, think about one after another of the apostles receiving the 40 lashes minus 1. First Peter, then John, then Nathaniel, then Thomas, then Philip, then James, and write down the list. And you're standing in line, and you're waiting to have the flesh ripped off your back. I mean, these guys, when you think about it, these guys have had quite a day. They've been arrested. They started out preaching, then they got arrested, then they spent the night, then they were in jail, then they're released, then they're flogged. I mean, what a day. I think I'd want to rethink my commitment, wouldn't you? I'm not sure if this is what I signed up for. But look at their response to all of this, verse 41. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Notice their attitude. Now, before I tell you what their attitude was, mind you, they're hurting. Okay, you know what? Their back didn't get healed. They had to live with what was going on their back. So they're hurting, but they're rejoicing. They're not rejoicing that they're hurting. Nobody likes to rejoice. Don't ever say that. Oh, praise the Lord, I'm hurting. No, you praise the Lord, you know, in spite of your hurting, really. You know, and they are rejoicing because, not they're hurting, they're rejoicing because we get to suffer shame for the name of Jesus. He considers us worthy to suffer for him. That's what they're rejoicing about. By the way, they're doing exactly what Jesus told them to do. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? He said, blessed, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. He said, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and lie about you because of me. And then he says, rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. And that's what they're doing. And that's why they're doing it. Notice also they keep right on teaching about Jesus. Right back in the temple again, Luke says. And from house to house. So they didn't flinch, it seems. Much less rethink their commitment. And once again, we see this lesson from Acts that adversity seems to bring advance. It backfires on the enemy. As one early church leader put it, he said to the rulers of the Roman Empire, he said, kill us, torture us, condemn us, grind us to dust. The more you mow us down, the more we grow. So there's the story. And I started out asking the question, if we are going to fill the peninsula with this teaching about Jesus, what will have to happen? What will we have to do? And I've thought a great deal about this story and what it teaches us in answer to that question. And I believe there are two things that we learn from this story that we have to remember that stand out. First of all, the apostles' work was of God. Secondly, the apostles' allegiance was to God. Those are the two things. And notice in this story, as both of those points are made, notice they're both made in contrast to men. Their work was of God and not of what? Men. And their work, their allegiance was to God and not to who? To men. Their work was of God and not of men. What Gamaliel had speculated about is so obvious from everything you see in this story. I mean, back in chapter 4, they had prayed that God would perform signs and wonders through the apostles. Here, in verse 12, that prayer is answered. We see it also in how people reacted to them, how some were repelled and others were drawn, and how multitudes are being added to their number. What's that all about? It's about God. We see it in the fact that an angel released them from jail. And then we see it as the most unlikely source of all. A Pharisee, Gamaliel, stands up. And through him, they are released. And so you just get this sense that, man, their work is of God. You get this sense that you can't stop that kind of work, don't you? It's like trying to stop a wave. Have you ever been out there in the ocean? Maybe, you know, you go to Hawaii or something and, you know, you're out bobbing in the ocean a little bit and maybe they got the sand behind you. You know how that fun that is? It's all warm and it's nice. But you got these waves that come up pretty hard on the shore, right? And so when you get one of those big old breakers that's coming down on you and you're standing there near the shore, but you're in the water, you know, you're maybe like chest deep or something. So what do you do? What do you do to endure one of those waves? Do you just like stand up against it? Like, poof. You ever try to do that? It's quite an experience because you literally get pounded. I mean, you don't stand up to a wave because what happens is you end up with a whole mouthful of water and you end up with scrapes all over your back from a roller coaster ride along the sand into the shore. So what do you do? What do you do with one of those waves? How do you endure one of those waves? How do you get through it? You drive right into it, don't you? Head first, right into the wave. You ever done that? It's like a miracle. You dive in and then boom, you pop up. Hey, I'm cool. Nothing happened. That's what happens. So here's the deal. God's on the move. There's a wave happening. And what are the what's the great Sanhedrin doing? They're trying to stand up against the wave, man. They're getting pounded. You know? I mean, that's what happens when God's on the move. You can't stop it. Not only that, the apostles, so their work was of God, but notice their allegiance was to God and not to men. As a matter of fact, these very words came out of the mouth of Peter. It has to do with obedience. Think about it. It's all over this story. These men obeyed God when the angel said, go right back into the temple and preach about Jesus. They obeyed God when they faithfully stood before the great Sanhedrin and pointedly said, "Listen, guys, you killed him. You killed him." And yet God raised him up. And they obeyed God when they rejoiced to be suffering for the name of Jesus. And they obeyed God when they continued to teach in the temple and from house to house, despite the warnings and despite the flogging. And so we learn from these men that if we are going to fill the peninsula with this teaching of Jesus, then our work must be of God and our allegiance must be to God. And so we need to ask ourselves the question, is our work of God? And if it is of God, how will we know? How do we know a work is of God or not? How do you know this work is of God? I think there are things, there are clues in this very story that help us with this. One of the things we know our work is of God because we depend on God rather than upon ourselves. We've seen over and over again in the book of Acts how the early church expressed their utter dependence on God through prayer. And so we need to ask ourselves the question, is our work rooted in dependent, helpless, passionate prayer? We need to ask ourselves that question. Do we depend on God, or do we depend on our own good looks, our own nice building, our own talents and skills and organizational ability and highly trained staff? What do we depend upon? Do we depend on God, or do we depend on ourselves? We also know our work is of God because we will stay faithful to the message. That's critical. The angel called it the message of this life. So our work is of God when we stay faithful to that message. We do not water it down. They didn't say to the Sanhedrin, "Well, you know, guys, maybe we ought to sit down and talk this out. I'm sure we can all learn from each other. Maybe it's really not all that important that you believe in Jesus. I know you guys are God-fearing people, and maybe that's okay." That's not what they did. Are we faithful to the message? Are we gospel-driven? Finally, we know that a work is of God because there are things that will happen around us that cannot be explained in any other way than the work of Almighty God. Think about that. Is there anything in your life or anything in our church's life that you cannot explain apart from the presence of Almighty God? Think about that. I mean, like people getting healed, like someone getting busted out of jail, like multitudes of men and women believing the gospel and having their lives transformed. So we need to ask ourselves these questions. Is our work of God? But also we need to ask ourselves, is our allegiance to God? Do we obey God or men? How about you? Where's the line for you? Is there a line that you know you will not cross and you will give up anything to stay faithful to God and not to cross that line? Where's that line? This past week in our men's fraternity Thursday morning meeting, we've been having a great time and we've been talking about work and we've been talking about how our work is integrated with our faith. And so every Thursday morning we take 5 minutes and one guy gives a work-life story testimony. And he talks about how he has sought to integrate God and work and what that looks like for him. And it's different for everybody because our situations are different. But this guy that I didn't really know very well, but he got up in front of our men's fraternity group and he gave an amazing story. So this guy has a very, very important position working for the city of San Francisco. He's a big shot. And his name is Gavin. No, I'm just kidding. No, Gavin doesn't come to men's fraternity. Yeah, it's too early for him. But anyway, so I'm not going to tell you his name. Important guy in San Francisco. And he said, "You know what? I got this job many years ago. And it was a dream job." And he said, "The first day my supervisor was showing me around. And he said, the first day on the job, I told my supervisor about my faith in Christ. And he said, my supervisor looked at me and said, 'You need to know this right now today.' He said, 'There are three things you are never to talk about on this job. You never talk about sex, politics, or religion.'" And that guy testified to the fact that he has continued to talk about Jesus Christ on the job. He also was told that you cannot have a Bible in your office. He's continued to keep a Bible in his office. He also went to his supervisor early on and he said, "I just want you to know that I won't work on Sundays. because that's the day my family and I devote to worship. So we're not going to do that. And he's telling this story. We're all just going, oh, man, this guy's gnarly, you know. And you know, it was great. He said, I got to tell you, he said, today, you know that supervisor? He said, I became his supervisor. And not only that, I became his supervisor's supervisor. And I said, hey, isn't that great? Right there in the place the world looks at as Sodom and Gomorrah. And it really forces us to ask the question, you know, will we put it on the line? I'm not talking here. Please understand me. There are far too many obnoxious, arrogant Christians out there. I'm not talking about being obnoxious, arrogant, judgmental, any of those things. I'm not talking about force-feeding people the gospel. I'm not talking about you using precious work time to slough off so you can tell somebody about Jesus. I'm not talking about that, okay? But I'm talking about when God presents opportunities, that you're keeping your eyes open and you're looking for opportunities and you're taking advantage of those opportunities that he gives you, even if it means risking something important to you. Is your work of God? Is your allegiance to God? I heard a story this week about a Christian in South India. His name is Kumar, and I want to tell you his story as we finish this morning. Kumar was grieved because he'd invited 13 people to a Billy Graham crusade broadcast, which was going to be in his home. He was going to show this on his television set. Not everybody had television sets. And so he invited 13 people. Nobody came. He was really, really bummed. And he began to pray. And that night he prayed. And about 9 o'clock, and this program was going to be on the next evening. About 9 o'clock in the evening, he felt the Lord telling him to invite his wife's sister's family to come and watch the broadcast the next evening. It turns out they lived a ways away. They didn't own a phone. And so he had to call their neighbor and have the neighbor go over and communicate to them and then put him on the phone to ask him to come to his home to watch this broadcast. When his brother-in-law, a man named Satish, reached the phone, Kumar asked him to catch a bus to his city as soon as possible. Satish said he had no money. Kumar said, don't worry about it. Borrow the money now, and I will reimburse you for the tickets when you arrive at my house tomorrow. So Satish consented, and the next morning, at 4 in the morning, he and his entire family got on a bus and headed out for Kumar's home. 13 hours later, at 5 in the afternoon, they arrived. An hour later, they were watching the Billy Graham broadcast on Kumar's TV. After the broadcast, Kumar shared his own faith story with their family. And he asked them if they wanted to receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And it's interesting because he saw them and they all looked very, very distressed and kind of in shock. And finally, Satish stood up and he explained to Kumar that it wasn't more than about a week ago that he had lost his job because the tea factory he worked at had closed. Furthermore, the company that he had worked for was demanding that the family vacate their company-owned house. Seeing no hope at all for he or his family, the entire family had decided to commit suicide together 2 days later. That was the only way they could deal with this. Now they saw that in Jesus Christ there was hope. And they all prayed to receive Christ. And Satish and his family left Kumar's house, new creatures in Christ. They stayed several more days. They returned home ready to face the future with Christ. And I heard that story and I thought, you know, that's a person who's got it. That's a person who knows what it means to have your work be of God and your allegiance be to God. And I was thinking, you know, what would it look like to live in an area where that was true? What would it look like to live in an area where the place was filled with the teaching of Jesus? What would be different about the peninsula? What would be different about marriages? What would be different about children? What would be different about our work environments? What would be different about hospitals? What would be different about schools? I think there'd be a lot of things different. And so if we want to fill this place We have to know that our work is of God and our allegiance is to God. Let's pray.
God, thank you for your word today. Thank you for challenging us once again from these stories, from the scriptures in the early church. And we do pray, Heavenly Father, that you would just get these stories in our bones and allow us, Father, to begin fleshing them out in our lives. Lord, forgive us for thinking small prices are too much to pay to be faithful to you and to proclaim your name. Help us to be people that are faithful. Help us to know where that line is that we will not cross. And help us, Lord, to be used of you to make a difference in the places that we are. In Jesus' name, amen.